To see each of you here this evening. Thank you for worshiping. It's important that we be a worshiping church. Church that is serious about that aspect of our life together. Bryce, Carol, Casey, good to have you back. They've been wintering in Florida. I'm glad you're back. This is your first Sunday, and welcome. It's good to have you home. I want to turn you again to Esther chapter 3 and continuing to look here for just a couple more weeks at this, I think, vibrant book of the Bible, outlining the skills that you and I need to live in a culture that is opposed to God and what God stands for. And this morning, this morning somewhere, 5 o'clock somewhere, this evening in East Tennessee, I want to look at this guy that should be emulated, I think, named Mordecai. We've looked at Vashti, and I think there's a lot to say about Vashti when you look at the Book of Esther. She's this gal who has the courage to say no, and she doesn't know exactly what the implications are going to be from her no. And then, of course, you have Esther, and she goes, no and go, I suppose you could say. And she doesn't know what the implications are of her going to the king. But you might argue that Esther's not Esther without Mordecai. Mordecai was her first cousin, but probably a lot older than her. And it's Mordecai that sort of comes along and propels Esther to be the kind of person that God has created her to be. It's Mordecai that comes along and in many ways, I don't want to say creates Esther because that would be taking from God, but certainly is a tool in the hand of God to sculpt Esther into the person that was used to save her people. And in a culture that's opposed to God, I think you have to be a Vashti in some ways. You've got to be an Esther in some ways. But you also have to be a Mordecai in other ways as well. And so to get a grasp of the man, let me read to you from Esther chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamathadatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And then Haman said that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, you go then to chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. The plan is to annihilate the people through a bit of a complicated scheme, but it's not a straight line, but there's a plan to annihilate the people. And so these words that we've read before in this series. So Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I'll go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did all according to all that Esther commanded him. Amen. So you think about who Mordecai is and why that is important to Esther. And I think one of the things you can say about Mordecai, point one, was that he was a consistent person. He was a man who was sort of a harbor, a safe haven for Esther. Because Esther's sort of out on the sea. She's on the waves. She's sort of the boat being tossed around. And it's Mordecai who is this beacon of consistency in her life. And in a nation like ours, there needs to be people who are simply consistent. That they are who they are. They take their stand. They don't bow. They simply hold the line. And for others who are perhaps out there and they're getting beat about, there needs to be people who are fixed stars. It's interesting in the book of Jude how Jude talks about the false teachers. And he said they're always teaching something. They've always got a new doctrine. They've always got a new truth. And he says they're like wandering stars. They should be fixed. They should be firm in the sky, shining a light. So, and I think the picture there is so the ships that are on the water can look, and if they see that star, they know where that star always is. That's the North Star. So I'm out here getting beat about, but I can guide my way in by that star. But again, Jude says there are teachers, there are preachers who should be those fixed stars for the people. But every time you turn around, they've moved. They've gone somewhere else. And nobody can count on them because they're not consistent. Again, you get that, I think, in chapter 3, because when Mordecai is sort of commanded, everybody else takes it as a command, to bow down when Haman comes through, he says, no, I don't bow for men. I don't bend the knee for anyone, certainly not an ungodly man like Haman. And I think he wouldn't have bowed for anybody, but certainly not Haman. And when you think about that, again, well, you think about what Mordecai is thinking there. You and I are faced with a similar situation, I'm sure, at some point in our life, probably at multiple points in our life, where there is to bend. And when you think about what happens in our culture, what could Mordecai have done? Well, he could have said, well, you know, I wouldn't do this, but it's the right thing to do. The government's asking me to do this, and you know, I have a little bit of a problem with it, but he could have talked himself he could have convinced himself that this was the right thing to do. And we do that. We do that, you know. We'll say, well, you know, but who am I that the Bible says you ought to obey the government, to obey the rulers over you. You ought to submit to the rulers. God has put them there. That's Romans chapter 13. And of course, it's the same people who will say, you have to submit to the government. They don't see the force of that word when they go to Ephesians 5 when it says, and wives, submit to your husbands. Put the same force there. Wives submitting to your husbands. We all know that that doesn't mean submit if they tell you to do something that's wrong. I mean, some people are confused. They don't even believe it means submit if they tell you to do something you don't want to do. But if the government is commanding you to do something wrong, you ought to resist. You have a biblical duty to resist. But in any case, we can talk ourselves into that. The Bible is filled and the world is filled with people who are moral relativist. And somehow we can say, well, you know, Daniel was told not to pray, you know, don't pray. And Daniel could have easily said, well, I'll just close the window so nobody knows I'm doing it. What's the difference? The prayers between me and God. You know, we can talk ourselves into those things, and Mordecai could have done that. Mordecai could have, I don't believe in bowing, but if I stay in town, I'm going to have to bow, so I'll move. I'll go, you know, I'll go to the mountains where Haman's not around, and then I won't be breaking the law because nobody will see me, and I won't be offending my conscience. I'll just get out of here. He could have protested, you know. Sometimes we do that, you know. You get mad at what the government's done, so you put on a black mask and go steal a big screen TV to protest. And I can make my point. So I'm hauling this TV out of Best Buy that I don't like what the government... He could protest. But again, Mordecai seems to be saying this. If it was wrong to do before the command, it's wrong to do after the command. If it was right before the command, it's right after the command. I'm interested in doing what's right and not doing what's wrong. And if what I'm doing is right, then I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. If what I'm doing is wrong, I'm going to stop it and I'm going to start doing what's right. But I'm not going to do something because of pressure applied by outside forces, particularly non-Christian outside forces. And so when laws come, when pressure comes to you and I, that's the fundamental question. Are you doing something that's wrong? Well, then start doing right. If you're doing something that's right, well, then keep doing what's right. I mean, I don't know where America will be, but you know, you think about a lot of the little things we do. I think that it's right to pray in Jesus' name. If you don't want me to pray in Jesus' name, don't ask me to pray. It's right, and so I'm not going to stop doing it, regardless of any pressure I might get if I'm asked to pray in a civic environment, or I've never been asked to pray at a football game. I've never been asked. But don't ask me to pray if I'm not going to pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is the right thing to do. I'm going to keep doing that. I mean, praying over your food, that's the right thing to do. I don't care who's at the table. I don't care who's in the room. If it was wrong, I wouldn't do it. But it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to keep on doing that. I don't know what pressure might someday come. Who cares? It's the right thing to do. I mean, we all had that little debate a few years ago. And see, I'm just saying this for future reference. I worship on Sunday morning, and I think a lot of you worship on Sunday morning, not because it's safe, but because it's right. It's the right thing to do. Jesus, it was his custom to go to the house and worship. The disciples worship. I don't go because it's safe. The day may come when it's not safe to worship in a public setting. But if it's right now, it'll still be right then. The right thing to do. It's the right thing to praise. Praise God. You know, I get, you know, and I was always uptight as a kid, but now that I praise the Lord, it's become habitual. And I used to get so embarrassed of my dad because when he was in between churches, we went to this church. He had pastored, I think, 3 or 4 churches, and he'd been pastoring for 25, 30 years, so he took a year off. And we went to this church that was so dry. Had a lot of pretty girls in it, but it was dry. And Dad was the only one amening. It's like everybody else. He was his own amen corner. I can remember sitting there next to him. I was like, I hope the girls are. Yeah, I got the Pentecostal dad. Sorry. But that was Dad's sake. It's like, when I worship, I worship. If it's Catholic, I don't care where it is. I probably wouldn't be in a Catholic church, but wherever it is, you guys do what you want to do. But the Bible says to lift up holy hands, and I'm lifting up my hands. I don't care what the rest of you people do. If you think it's right, keep doing it. If it's wrong, stop doing it. You know, and there's other ways to express yourself in worship other than hands, I suppose. But you have to just, I think, be consistent. And here he was saying, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm not headed for the hills. I'm not running away. I'm not going to burn any buildings. I'm not going to self-rationalize and say, well, maybe there's a way I could be obedient. There might be a different way that I can be obedient. Like, no, I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to keep doing the right thing. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. I really don't want to be persecuted. I don't have that kind of a complex. But I'm going to keep doing this. And again, not trying to be offensive, but it's right now, and it's going to be right tomorrow. I'm going to just keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to be a consistent person. And I think that's important. I mean, preachers have to face that. If the Bible has been largely interpreted the same way it's been largely interpreted the same way on most moral issues by most Christian expressions up until the 1990s. It's only been in the last 20 or 30 years that we can't figure out what the Bible says about things we've been talking about, gender and marriage and abortion and all these things. 30 years ago, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalians were off the deep end, but Lutherans were getting there, but Methodist, Presbyterians, Baptists, Church of God, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Roman Catholic, we could all agree. It's only been in the last 30 years that nobody can figure out what it means anymore, and denominations are splitting. But I think they got to know what it means, but the pressure has come on them, so they've changed what they're preaching. Well, if it was right before, it doesn't matter how much pressure. It's right now. Continue with what's right. And Mordecai is that anchor there. It's that anchor that Esther, in spite of everything that's happening, Mordecai is the harbor. He's the northern light in her life. He's the one who's not waffling. He's the one who's pointing the way. And I think the world needs that. Our families need that. Fellow Christians need that. Friends need that from us, that level of consistency. And I think particularly as from those of us who are getting a little older, there's something that happens, I guess. I know you laugh at me when I say stuff like this. But I wouldn't like this in my 30s. In my 40s, all of a sudden, I don't care what people think about me. It's a beautiful thing. I used to care. And I don't, because I got nothing to lose in it. I didn't have anything to lose then, but I just don't feel like I have anything at all to lose. I mean, except stress. I mean, anything anybody would do to me would probably make my life easier in the end. And particularly from people like us, we need to stand for something. Just need to stand for something. Second of all, he was not just a consistent man, but he was an encouraging man. And I think what he says to her has two edges, but I think the first edge is encouraging because he says, Esther, you have perhaps come to the kingdom for this time. In other words, he's saying, Esther, God is using you. God may very well have his hand on you. You're here for this moment. With his help, you're up to this task. He can give you favor. Esther, girl, you got this. You got this. And you and I need to hear that. You and I need to hear that. I've shared this many times before. I find it to be fascinating. When Lincoln was shot, there were five things in his pocket. And when they did the autopsy, there was a $5 Confederate bill, and people wonder why he was carrying Confederate money after the, after it falling. He had a he had a pocket knife. He had a hanky embroidered Abe Lincoln. He had an old watch box that he had fixed with some twine, had broken, and he had patched it up himself. And then he had a handful of newspaper articles that were almost tearing at the creases because he had opened them up apparently so often and read them and then folded them back. They were starting to really show wear in the creases. And it was just a handful of newspaper articles where people wrote nice things about him. And you think about Lincoln, who is this towering figure, this great leader, and usually always ranked as the top president in these presidential rankings, although you can't count on those things. But this man, apparently throughout his life, would cut out, if somebody says something nice about him, he cut it out of the paper and stuck it with the other articles in his pocket, and he'd open it and read it so much that they were beginning to fray. That's how important encouragement is. Everybody needs it. I remember Larry King talking once, and he said, of all the presidents and world leaders and actors and influential people that he had interviewed, almost all of them, he said, on rare occasion, they wouldn't do this, but almost all of them, after the interview was over, would look at him and say something to the effect of, so what do you think? How'd I do? It didn't matter how big they were, no matter how famous they were. They'd say, no, all right, tell me I did good or something. You can't discount encouragement. You can't discount it. There was a time in the war, Revolutionary War, where winter had come in, and the army from Connecticut, yet state armies, and the army from Connecticut was snowed in, and I don't know that this happened at Valley Forge, but I think it was a sort of a Valley Forge atmosphere. They didn't have winter clothes, and what they had was torn and were worn, and they hadn't eaten in several days, but Washington had to get them up and fighting in spite of the fact that they weren't ready to fight. And Washington rode into their camp and to this army. He said, "Gentlemen, I have the greatest amount of confidence in the men of Connecticut." And one of the guys wrote later in his journal that they were defeated until that moment. And after Washington came in and told them he had great confidence in them, they were ready to fight the world. You can't discount the importance of that level of encouragement. Bible says in Hebrews 3:13 that we are to encourage each other daily. I think it's Hebrews 3:13. It might be 13, 3 or something, but there's two threes and a one in there. We are to encourage each other daily, lest we become hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. There needs to be a ministry of encouragement among us. And so Mordecai is coming to Esther, and he's pushing her, saying, "You can do this, girl." But not only does he encourage her, but he confronts her. And that's the other thing. He says, "Now, you can do this. You've got this, Esther. But to that weak part of you, let me remind you, if you don't do it, you're going to die." Tell you that. So there's that confrontation. You can do it, but you must do it. You can, but you must. Bible says it better is an open rebuke than hidden love. The Bible calls us to be people who will convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering, with all long suffering and teaching. You look at people in the Bible, and Nathan does it for David, and Samuel does it for Saul, and Jesus does it for the disciples, and then Paul does it for Peter at Antioch. In each of those cases, ministries were saved, or leaders were propped up because somebody came along and said, you're better than this. You can do this, but you must do this. You must change what you're doing and step into the right and out of the wrong. If all we get is encouragement, if all we get is cheerleading, if all we get is a positive word, we won't grow. Now, if all we get is a rebuke and a negative word, we'll quit. I mean, if when I do something, all I get are the nine ways I could have done it better, at some point I'm going to quit doing it. But again, if all I get are the wonderful ways that I did it, and there's nothing to be improved on, and if all I get is cheerleading, that tends to make you lazy, and you don't grow. Why would I work to do better if everybody is telling me what I'm doing is perfect as it is? So I don't grow. For growth to happen, there's got to be a dual action here of encouragement and confrontation. The dual message of, you've got this, with God's help you're up to the task, and you have to do this. People are counting on us. People are counting on you. You're just not an island in and of yourself. If you fall, others are going to fall. People are watching you. There are people who are going to die lost if we don't give it everything we've got. So let's go forward. Let's shake off the lukewarmness. Let's shake off the drifting from our first love. Let's find our fire. Let's go for it. Again, I grew up again, and there were preachers, and all they preached was heavy-handedness. And I can even remember as a kid going into their churches, and they were depressing places. It's like, this is the beat down church. Every service is a beat down. And I mean, you know, you get beat up every Sunday. I mean, that's a tough place. I mean, there's got to be encouragement. But again, if all we have is encouragement, we don't grow. And so for Esther, Mordecai comes along and says, listen, I'm encouraging you. I'm your star here. Listen to me. I'm consistent in your life. I'm a consistent force. Have I ever changed? No, I've always pursued the right. So trust me in this word that I'm giving you. Let me guide you. Let me help steer this ship of yours on the water. You can and you must. Now, not everybody has a Mordecai. I think everybody should be a Mordecai. I think the church needs to be filled with Mordecais. We need to be Vashtis. We need to have a no when we need to say no. We need to be Esthers. We need to be willing to go when we need to go. But we also need an army of Mordecais who are coming up beside each other and saying, you can do it. Go for it. I'm with you. You can even be more than you are if you'll push yourself. Need to be Mordecai's, but not everybody has a Mordecai, so let me finish with this. If you don't have anybody in your life to encourage you, if you don't have anybody in your life telling you that you can be more than you are, and you don't have anybody there when you fall and slip telling you that you need to get up, and you need to keep running, you need to stay in this race, you might just have to do it for yourself. Sometimes you have to be your own Mordecai. And you have that in the Bible too, you know. 1 Samuel, it's a 1 Samuel chapter 30 where David encourages himself. He's there at Ziklag, and it's a terrible situation because he's staying among sort of the Philistines, and they've gone off to war. And so he's already stuck with the Philistines, and he's got about 500 guys around him. And these are, you know, the pirates of the day. He's just got this ragtag group of outlaws. And they're out, and when they get back to camp, the women and children are kidnapped. And these guys that he's taken in and given a safety to, they say, well, let's kill David for this. And in that moment, David had absolutely nobody to encourage him. There wasn't anybody in the room encouraging him. His wife and kids were gone. He did not have at that moment a single friend in the world. And he was at the lowest point of his life because, again, his wife and children had been kidnapped. Just think about what that means. You go home and your wife and your children are in the hands of a bunch of brutal people. You don't know what's happening to them even as you speak. You don't even know if they're alive. But how down you are. And it says nobody encouraged him, so David encouraged himself in the Lord. Think about Nehemiah there building the walls. Nehemiah was in about the same situation that David was. There he was in first five chapters. It's who opposed, verse after verse, this is who opposed Nehemiah in building the walls. And you get down far enough and you say, well, who was even helping him build the walls? Everybody I've read about was against him up to this point. But the Bible says, but the walls got built. Yeah. I mean, he kept the vitality, and I think it's because he was like David. Somewhere along the line, he just encouraged himself and he kept going. You can't see this with your eyes right now. You're going to have to accept this by faith. But Hebrews chapter 12 says that right now we're running the race and there is a great cloud of witnesses rooting us on. That could be the folks in Hebrews chapter 11. Could be people who have gone on. There's always a question of how much do people on the other side know about what's happening over here. I like to think that they know enough to be rooting us on. But if the people who have died, who have gone on, don't know anything that's happening here, there's still a Savior, Jesus Christ. He knows what's going on down here. I think the angels know what's going on down here. There is still a great cloud of witnesses up there in the stands who are rooting for us to finish our course. And on days when you don't have a Mordecai, you might sit, you might try to see that which is invisible in your mind's eye. In my mind's eye, I can see a stadium. I can see the seats filled with the angels, and I can see up top in the box Jesus Christ. Of course, in my mind's eye over here, I see all the demons and the devil who are rooting for me to fail. But these guys are over here are rooting for me to succeed. And there are days when that vision brings great encouragement to me. Let's be Mordecais for each other. I hope that we are a church where everybody's got a Mordecai. Everybody's got a Mordecai. Because if you don't have enough Mordecais, you don't have enough Esthers. You got to have both, and you need both. Will you stand with me?